Every now and then, we take some time to talk through important issues in our day. And we call this series Let's Talk. And we focus on things that the church needs to talk about. And then we take some time in the message to talk about important matters. And then we send you home with some questions to continue the conversation with those you walk with. As you have lunch around the table or as you meet in a small group, we want to talk about important issues. And we begin it here on Sunday, and we send you off to speak about these things throughout the week. Last week, we focused at the beginning of our series on medical assistance and dying. And today we're going to look at politics. Next week we're going to come back and look at anxiety. Fun stuff, I know. It's maybe more fun for you sitting down there than for me standing up here. But a part of the goal that I have in this series is to help disciples. So if you are a follower of Jesus, this is to help you. It's to help disciples think through the important issues of our day by rooting ourselves in the scriptures, but also submerging ourselves in the kingdom of God, a vision of God's kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven. Because when we have a vision of the kingdom, when we're rooted in the scriptures, when we abide in Christ, there is a way through the complexity of our time. And I want to help you in that. And so before we begin, let's pray this morning. Jesus, we invite you to rule in our hearts. There is no other king but you. There is no other king but you. And so, King Jesus, lead us. You lead us with authority, but you also lead us as a good shepherd. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would lead us as we consider what it means to be people who engage politics in ways that honor you, pursue your kingdom, and witness to all that you intend for humanity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Politics, faith, freedom, rights, power, taxes, immigration, housing, climate change, medical assistance in dying, abortion, gender, healthcare, reconciliation, Carney, Polyev, Trump. I thought what we could do this morning is we're going to open the mic and have people come up and share. Right? I mean, that would be a lot easier for me, and it would be a lot harder for everyone else. In fact, we probably wouldn't stick around too long, but we're not going to do that this morning. For some, talking about politics is something to be avoided at all costs, right? Maybe you have had too many family gatherings ruined by talk about politics around the table at Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter or whatever. Or maybe you've lost one too many friends over political opinions. This is the reality that we live in. And so you'd rather not go there. You'd rather not talk about it. And then there are others on the opposite end of the spectrum who relish the opportunity to talk about politics because you have something to say, whether others want to hear it or not. Right? So some of us like to talk about politics, but regardless of whether or not you like to talk about it or you want to avoid it at all costs, politics is something that affects nearly everything in our lives. Our laws, healthcare, schools, safety, our kids' future, the list can go on and on and on. And so given the importance that politics and governments play in all of our lives, it seems to me something really important that the church needs to talk about, that we need to learn how to engage politics. And now Wednesday is Canada Day, coming up this next week. And I want to say I am very proud to be a Canadian. I'm very proud. I am the firstborn Canadian in my family. My parents emigrated from Scotland here to Canada in 1978, the year that I was born. And I grew up proud to be Canadian. It was a part of my sense of my identity, who I was. I know my identity is in Jesus first and foremost, but I am also Canadian, and I'm proud of that. And yes, I want you to know that I'm going to leave soon after church to go and watch the game at noon. Canada's playing in the World Cup, right? I got a few South African friends in the congregation, and we're going to put that on hold for 2 hours while Canada plays South Africa. No, we're not. We're gonna love each other through it, but I'm cheering for Canada. I'm proud of the country that has afforded me freedom and opportunity and security. And all of these things are outcomes of political discussions and decisions that were made by various governments throughout the history of our country. And I'm proud of that. And on the flip side, while I am proud to be Canadian, it also grieves me the mistakes that our nation has made through various policies and political decisions and governments. We heard about the MAID legislation last week, but there are others that grieve me, like the Indian Act, which included compulsory residential school attendance that forcibly removed Indigenous children from their families. I'm grieved by that. Or by the War Measures Act of 1947 that removed and incarcerated lawful Japanese Canadian citizens that were rounded up and deported, incarcerated, treated unjustly, unfairly. And my point is, politics and governments can be a force of goodness and a source of great pride, but they also can be a force of injustice and a source of great shame, which makes for this complicated relationship, right? It's complicated. And so, as disciples of Jesus today, we need some help sorting out the relationship that we have with and the responsibility we have to politics and to the secular governments that run our country. And so to that end, I want to anchor us in a text of Scripture this morning, and it's likely a familiar text to you, but maybe you've never heard it before. It's a story that comes in Matthew 22, so I invite you to turn there, Matthew 22. It's on page 692 of the Pew Bible, or you can turn in your device. Matthew 22, I'm going to read verses 15 to 22 as we see Jesus doing politics. Hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 22, starting verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, thanks be to God indeed. Look, I've chosen this text because it is arguably the clearest example that we have of Jesus interacting with the politics of his day. It's quite clear in the text. He is approached by two distinct political groups from his time. On the one hand, we have the Pharisees, which were a religious group of Jews who were lobbying against the Roman government. And then on the other hand, we have the Herodians. This is another Jewish group who lobbied for cooperation with the Roman government. And so one was opposed, one was aligned, and they were on different ends of the spectrum, but they were both considered the people of God. Both groups belonged to the people of God, but they had very different views about how they should relate to the ruling authorities. And the text tells us that the Pharisees were working a plan to trap Jesus. Right? They actually weren't that interested in his opinion. This was a trap. And sometimes it makes me think, a lot of the political discourse that we have in our world is not someone interested in what our opinion is it? An invitation sometimes to talk politics is often a trap. Someone wants to assert their ideas without listening to someone else's, but that's maybe a sermon for another time. All of that was taking place. The text tells us the Pharisees are working to plan a trap for Jesus. And so they grab some Herodians, these people who are on the opposite aisle of them politically, and they press Jesus with one of the hot button topics of the day. And the topic was called the poll tax, or the imperial tax, or the head tax. And it all came about 25 years earlier than the text was, than the story happened. About 25 years earlier, in 6 AD, Rome imposed a tax on everyone who lived in the region of Judea, that everyone had to pay one denarius to Rome, which actually wasn't a lot of money. This wasn't a heavy tax, but it was a symbolic tax. You see, the tax symbolized that the people who paid it belonged to Rome, and you had to pay it. You couldn't get around it. You had to pay the tax, and it meant you belonged to Rome. And according to the emperor, this was a real privilege to belong to Rome. And while the people who paid the tax, they weren't Roman citizens, they could still benefit from the peace of Rome, from the prosperity and the protection of the Roman Empire. And so you can imagine that this kind of political decision, it had opponents on all kinds of sides. I mean, just think about the carbon tax here in BC. And how it had people for and against and all, on all sides. This was like that, but so much more so. And so the Pharisees who opposed the tax grabbed some of the Herodians who supported the tax. They brought him to, they went to Jesus, and they were trying to trap him. The plan was to trap him, to force Jesus to make an enemy of someone, to force him to pick aside. Verse 16. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Right? These people, they're buttering Jesus up before they roast him. In verse 17, they say, tell us, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? And in this moment, the trap is set, and all that's left is for Jesus to take the bait. If he says yes, pay the tax, then he'd be accused of endorsing Rome's domination, and he would be accused of compromising Israel's loyalties to God. But if he says no, don't pay the tax, then he would be branded a revolutionary, an insurrectionist against the Roman government. And he'd likely be crushed by the Roman authorities. And they press him. Tell us then, Jesus, what is your opinion? Do we pay the tax to Caesar or not? Whose side are you on, Jesus? Are you on God's side or are you on the government's side? And now, before we go any further, I want to say this. I don't think that this text is intended to give us hard and fast rules when it comes to our political engagements as disciples of Jesus. In other words, Matthew doesn't include this story in his gospel to tell us how to do politics. It's not why he put it there. However, at the same time, I do think that if we pay careful attention to Jesus, he demonstrates some key principles that we can follow, that we can apply today in our political dealings. And that's really where I want to focus this morning. I want to highlight for you five principles I see in Jesus, in this story, in his political dealings that we can apply to ourselves today as we faithfully follow him in this area of faith and politics. So five things. First, Jesus refuses political simplicity. In other words, Jesus doesn't fit into any single political camp. And here, people are trying to force Jesus to align with one party or another. And Jesus simply, he refuses. He's asked, whose side are you on? Are you on God's side or are you on the government side? I feel like I've been asked that very same question. It's like, pick a side, Jesus. And maybe you've been asked that question yourself by a Christian friend. Or you've been told that you must support this political leader or this political party if you're going to call yourself a Christian. And we would do well to notice that Jesus refuses this kind of political simplicity. He dismisses it completely. He refuses the oversimplification. He refuses to pick a side. And now, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't have a side, so to speak, because he most certainly does. And we'll see that in just a moment. But it's simply that Jesus' side does not fit neatly into any single political camp, no matter how you slice it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, Jesus says. And give to God what is God's. You see, so often, Jesus and his message is co-opted to support one political party over another. Like, Jesus is used all the time. In the U.S., and I don't want to focus there, I want to focus in Canada, but in the U.S., we hear people say, Jesus is a Republican, right? We kind of laugh, but I actually don't think it's all that different in Canada. For some people, they would say that Jesus is a conservative. In the U.S., Jesus is red. In Canada, Jesus is blue. But look, Jesus doesn't fit neatly into any of these parties. Consider what the Bible calls us to in our responsibility to steward the earth, to be environmental stewards. And so you could argue that actually Jesus is green, right? And Jesus commands us to care for the poor and the marginalized. So we could argue that Jesus is actually NDP orange as well. My point is, as we engage in politics, in political dialogue, we should refuse this kind of political simplicity. And if you're a Christian and you insist that Jesus is on your political side, I want you to think again and think more deeply. I mean, why would Jesus let you put him in your camp when he refused to be put into a similar camp the day he had this conversation with the Pharisees and Herodians? He refused to be used as a political tool to support someone else's agenda. And so should we. That's the first thing. Second, Disciples engage in constructive political dialogue. We should follow Jesus' example here because this is what he is doing in this text. He is engaging in a constructive political dialogue. It began as a trap, but Jesus had a way of being able to dialogue in a way that actually was constructive. Let me paint the picture. In Jesus's day, there were other approaches to politics. Than the ones we've heard. Like, we've heard about the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are on opposite side. One opposes, one supports, and they're working within the system. But there were also other groups, like the Essenes and the Zealots, who tried to work outside of the system. The Essenes, so both of these groups, the Essenes and the Zealots, they strongly opposed the secular government of Rome, but they did it in very different ways. The Essenes basically packed up all their stuff and moved out to the country, right? They tried to get outside of the Roman territory as best they could, and they lived kind of a cloistered life away from Rome. They didn't pay the tax, and it was this, like, we're going to remove ourselves from society and live unto ourselves. Rather than live under a secular government, they chose to remove themselves from the system. But the Zealots, on the other hand, their kind of resistance was more of an armed resistance. They chose to pick up swords and fight with force. They opposed the government by force, and they actually resented some of the moderate Jews for not aggressively opposing the government by force as well. And we see some of these threads in our own context, don't we? Some of these zealots, these extreme zealots, were called the Sicarioi. Sicarioi, that's what I'm going for. Sicarioi, which meant dagger men. They were the dagger men. They actually hid daggers in their cloaks so that they could stab people who were friendly to Rome. And so one group avoided political engagement by running away, and the other opted for force and violence. We see all of this happening in our world. But Jesus, of course, he takes neither of these approaches. He doesn't say run for the hills, nor does he say grab your pitchforks. Rather, he engages. He engages a real political issue with thoughtful, constructive dialogue. In this text, he isn't a separationist that says, let's go and start our own government. Nor is he an insurrectionist that says we will have our way by any means necessary. He's neither of these. And don't miss this, church. Jesus seeks the transformation of society by engaging in meaningful dialogue. Meaningful dialogue. He engages the culture in order to transform the culture. And throughout history, this tends to be the three ways that people respond to political issues. They either disengage or cloister, or they fight. They pick up arms. They fight to the death sometimes, or they dialogue for change. And I want to submit to you that Jesus opts for the third, and so should we. We don't run. We don't use force or violence or coercion, but that we dialogue. And for some of us Christians, maybe we stay out of political conversation, but maybe the call for you is to begin to engage thoughtfully, faithfully, humbly. Because this seems to be what Jesus is leading us into, this dialogue, this faithful dialogue. Disciples engage in constructive political dialogue. We should go there. Third, we're moving right along. Third, the third principle we see in Jesus is where we are to aim our politics. We should first understand that all political parties and their policies, they have been developed trying to achieve something specific. Right? All governments, all political parties, all policies, they have an idea of something that they're trying to achieve. They are all aimed at what they believe to be the good life. right? They're trying to legislate things that they see to be good and beneficial for society. Every political party has their vision of the good life, the things they think are good, the things that they think society needs in order to flourish. But the problem is, as we know, not everybody agrees on what the good life is. Not everybody agrees on what is best for other people. Because what's good for one might be bad for another. Some party's vision of the good life is maybe holding to family values or strong economics. But another party's vision of the good life might revolve around things like equity and diversity and inclusion or environmental issues. And the point is, everything about politics is driven by the vision of a preferred future. It is aimed at a desired destination, if you will. And that aim drives our political alignments. And when Jesus was asked about paying the poll tax that day, he enters the dialogue with a clear vision of his preferred future. And it is a vision, of course, of God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's where Jesus aims his political agenda, if you will. The Pharisees' vision of the future was freedom from Rome's oppression. The Herodians' vision of the future was prosperity through Rome's ideals. They both had a vision of the future and how the government fit into it. But Jesus comes along with a very different vision of freedom and prosperity. Remember how he responds. He asks for a coin. He says, bring me the coin that you pay the tax with. And so they bring him a denarius, which was the coin that you paid the tax with. And he asks, whose image is on this coin and whose inscription? Whose image is this? And the Greek word here is icon. Whose icon is this? And of course, the answer comes back, well, it's Caesar's. The coin literally belonged to Caesar. Caesar made it. Caesar imprinted it with his image. Caesar distributed it out into the world. And so Jesus says, well, give back to Caesar. What does Caesar say? The tax is of no consequence to Jesus. But then he goes on to show us what he is really aiming for, his vision of the good life, the way to freedom, to peace, to prosperity. He says this next. He says, now give back to God what is God's. And what Jesus is saying here is that human beings are made in God's icon. They're made in God's image. They have been made by him. They have been imprinted with his image upon them. They have been sent out into the world. They belong to him. And the only way to the good life is to give our whole selves back to God, to live with him and to live for him. In other words, Jesus' aim is the kingdom of God come on earth just as it is in heaven. A kingdom of people who are living with God and for the glory and worship of God. This is the aim of his vision. The kingdom of God. And some would say that Jesus wasn't political, but he came announcing a kingdom. Let's make no mistake about it. Jesus had a vision of a society ordered around him. This is the gospel that he came announcing. In Mark chapter 1, 15, the kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe the good news. And this is actually what Jesus taught us disciples to pray for in Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, pray, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven. And it is into this kingdom that Jesus invites us to live into. Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are persecuted because of righteousness, those who make peace, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is where Jesus aims every single action he ever took toward life with God and for God in his kingdom. And so for us disciples of Jesus, this, of course, needs to become the aim of our political engagements as well. That our politics should be aimed toward God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that earth, as we know it, isn't all there is. That there is a life to come in the new heavens and the new earth. But God invites us to aim our hearts and our priorities toward his kingdom come. And if you're sitting there wondering, okay, well, Keith, that sounds all well and good, but what does that look like? Let me offer a few things. First, let me suggest to you to go home and read Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. This is Jesus' most famous sermon. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He's describing what it looks like when people realize and step into the kingdom of God through Christ, through him. It's what it looks like, his kingdom. But practically, let me also say that this, what it might look like for us to aim our politics toward the kingdom of God today. Three quick things. This is what I think it looks like. First, it means that we support policies that lead people toward God's goodness and design. And it also means that we oppose policies that lead people away from it. That's what it means to aim at the kingdom of heaven. The policies on MAID are a good example of this, I think. And there are others, many others. But it's not just about policies. Second, it's about what we expect from our politicians. And I lament when I see some Christians buoying up politicians who support causes that Christian likes or supports, but that politician has an ungodly character. I lament that. Politics aimed at the kingdom should hold politicians to a higher standard of character and integrity, because the kingdom calls us to that. And that we shouldn't buoy up politicians who are acting ungodly just simply because they're going to get the job done for the Christian people. Something doesn't seem kingdom about that to me. So we should hold our politicians to a higher standard. But third, as disciples, we should be held to an even higher standard. In how we talk about our politicians, but also how we talk about the people who disagree with our political positions and convictions. Our discourse should look and feel like the kingdom of God. I mean, too many Christian people vilify politicians or people who take different positions than they do. And if you don't believe me, just go on Facebook. Just check the social media feed on Instagram. You notice that when Jesus asks the people there that day, whose image is on the coin? He doesn't then make fun of Caesar for having an orange face and a comb over. Notice that. Right? Because he's aimed at the kingdom. And Christians aimed at the kingdom, they won't vilify or degrade others with name calling or insult their intelligence. But rather, even though they disagree, they will bless even their enemies. They will love them. Disciples aim their politics toward God's kingdom. Let us not compromise on that. Our witness depends on it. The fourth principle, and we can't miss this one either, but don't miss any of them, okay? I know I've said let's not miss any of them, but these are things to chew on. The fourth principle, here we go, is that government is not the way to the kingdom of God. Let me say it again. The government is not the way to the kingdom of God. And the church in many pockets has got this wrong over and over and over again. Notice, Jesus is not trying to legislate God's kingdom come upon the earth in this text, nor do we see that anywhere else in his ministry. Jesus doesn't confuse empire with kingdom. He doesn't think that Rome is a powerful tool for building God's kingdom upon the earth. In fact, you could argue, if you think back to the Old Testament, remember when God's people, they wanted a king, they wanted to become a kingdom, and God said, no, I don't want to give you a king. Because God doesn't confuse the kingdom of God with an empire, a human empire. They're two totally different things. Jesus doesn't think Rome is this tool for building God's kingdom on the earth. Jesus didn't come to build a Christian nation. He came to restore all the nations to become the people of God. And that redemptive program will always transcend any earthly government. Caesar can have what is Caesar's, Jesus says. But he can't have what's God's. And the two aren't on the same level. The kingdom of God is not built through governments. But so often, well-intentioned Christians, we miss this completely. We see government as a means for God's kingdom growth here upon the earth. But mark this. The battle for the kingdom of God is not won or lost on the soil of Parliament Hill. It is won or lost in the soil of the human heart. God's kingdom grows in abiding hearts, not abiding citizens. And we should be very clear that the kingdom of God cannot ever be established through a certain political party or its policies. And it's here where I want to heed the warning that we see in our American neighbors. Sadly, what I see in pockets across the United States is this dangerous idea that the government exists to carry the mission of God in that nation. That the mission of the USA is the mission of God. And it's dangerous. It's ungodly. It's unbiblical. It is a sentiment that actually I see in some pockets of Canada as well. That the government is the means by which God's kingdom will advance in our time. But this thinking, it confuses kingdom with empire. The government is not the way to the kingdom of God. God isn't carving out a nation to carry his name in the world. He's not. Church, do you know what he's carving out? I say it all the time. He's carving out a people. He's carving out a church for that. A church without borders. A church that is populated by every tribe and tongue and nation. And we shouldn't expect the government, any one single government, to ever take the place that God intends his church to fill. The government does not establish God's kingdom. They don't carry it in the world. God's church does. His borderless, worldwide church. Which brings me to the last principle. And you're like, when are you getting to the last one? Now. I'm getting to the last one now. Disciples trust in God regardless of who's in power. Notice that Jesus isn't anxious here about the political hot-button issue. He's not bothered by it. He doesn't seem anxious that the people around him all disagree with each other and probably with him. He doesn't seem to mind being a minority voice in this conversation. It doesn't seem to bother him. He doesn't seem like he needs to shout louder or become aggressive or to ram his ideas down someone's throat, yet he faithfully points to the kingdom, make no mistake about it. But he doesn't seem to mind being a minority voice. He doesn't seem anxious to be living under an ungodly government. I mean, this government called Caesar Lord. And Jesus doesn't seem to be anxious about it. I'm certain that he was bothered by it, but not anxious. And do you notice what always seems to happen when one political party replaces another after an election? Inevitably, what happens? There is this groundswell of anger and fear by the party that lost. And sometimes the groundswell results in violence, like an uprising, a violent uprising, an insurrection, like the Zealots. Other times, it results in people saying, we want to move to another country, or we're going to separate from the country that we're living in. Right? Alberta, take notice. And Quebecois, take notice. These are responses that we have. And to a degree, I understand, and I'm not a politician, so I understand as a pastor in a very narrow way, but as a citizen, as a person, I understand we want to see God's best for our nation. But the place Jesus invites us to live from is one of deep trust in the sovereignty of God, regardless of the government and the pressure we may feel under their leadership. And now, I want to be clear, I'm speaking specifically about Canada. Because, of course, there are many governments across our world that are causing deep, deep harm. But even in those places, the Christians living under opposition and oppression are being invited to live with a deep dependence on the sovereign God who knows the future and has secured it for his glory and for the blessing of all those who choose him. So what might it look like for you today to hold faith and politics together? As you follow Jesus, refuse political simplicity. Engage in constructive dialogue. Aim for the kingdom of God. Don't entrust governments with living out the missional calling of the church, but rather trust in God, no matter who's leading our country. And let us pray. Jesus, you are the good shepherd. And I want to say to you, Lord, is what I've been saying all week, but in the presence of your people here, I'm not an expert in any of these things. And my way is not the right way, but your way is. And so I pray, Jesus, that you would lead your people, these dear people, to know how to faithfully walk this complex road of people who engage politics, because we need Christian people in all spheres to be raising their voice and serving and loving and praying for our governments and the policies that are employed. And so lead us, Good Shepherd, in these things. And in this moment, Lord, I want to pray for a few people. I want to pray for Tom Dias, our mayor. Would you give him wisdom to know how to order our city in ways that bless and honor people? Jesus, we want to pray for David Eby. We pray, too, that you would give him wisdom to know how to order our province in ways that glorify you, though these two men maybe don't know you. I don't know. And Lord, we want to pray for Mark Carney. We pray that you would give him a deep wisdom to know how to navigate the complexities of our world, something that we know nothing of. We have opinions on, but we know nothing of the complexities. And so we lift him before you when we pray for your blessing. And above all, Lord Jesus, we pray that these leaders and those who work with them would have Christian women and men come alongside them to counsel them, to advise them, and to reveal the love of God to them, so that they might have a vision of the kingdom for themselves. And Lord, we pray that they would come to place their faith in you, and that Jesus, you would use these people to amplify your kingdom, and that we would give to God what is only God's. which is the glory due his name, and our wholesale worship, the one who is worthy. To that end, we pray, Lord Jesus.